Open up to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. I'll read from 10 to 13, 4, and then I'm going to go read some verses, six verses out of chapter 20. Again, Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 10, I'll read straight through to chapter 13, verse 4. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a beautiful woman in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh in his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she's your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that they had, and Lot with him, into the land of the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold, and he journeyed from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ar, to that place where he had made an altar at first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Chapter 20. Verses 1 to 3. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned to Gerar. And Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man, because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is another man's wife. Verse 10 to 13. Cutting the story short. And Abimelech said to Abram, what did you see that you did this thing to me? Abraham said, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word that's ever revealing, Father God, not just into Abraham's heart, but our own. We all struggle with fears, Father God, that cause us to do disgraceful things at times, Father. So, Father God, if we look at Abraham's life, I pray, Father God, that it's a reflection of what we struggle in our own life and the fruit of it, Father. So, God, breathe upon your word tonight as we look at Abraham's life. Let us see our own life. In Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we've been speaking through Genesis is not a bunch of loose religious stories for us to go into and just separate from the real theological meaning and make it just a moral lesson. But Genesis is rich in moral lessons, as we're going to see as we go through it. There's no more dysfunctional family, I thought, than my own, than Abraham's. Abraham really made me feel good. I want you to know something. And God loved him as much as he loves me. So we're going to get very comfortable with a very dysfunctional family over the months to come. And we'll be quite at ease that God didn't let Abraham go and he won't let me and you go either. But as we're going through Genesis, we don't want it just to be that. There's a deeper meaning here in Genesis. And as we've been pointing out over the weeks, and I want everybody to grab this, that there's a flow in the book of Genesis of restoring the kingdom of God, of redeeming sinners from their sins, that God has a plan of redemption. And Genesis, which means beginning in Hebrew, is the beginning of God reestablishing his kingdom. And the first promise of that is in Genesis 3:15 about God giving the seed of the woman that's going to crush the seed of the serpent's head. We know that to be the Lord Jesus Christ, but that is one of the major themes that's in Genesis that leads throughout all of Genesis, which becomes the seed of Abraham, which becomes the nation of Israel, eventually becomes Jesus Christ, and then becomes the church. That's all of us who believe in Christ. We're the offspring of Abraham, as Paul calls it. But there's also the land of promise, the land of Canaan, the promised land that's flowing with milk and honey. And that's another major theme in Genesis that we don't want to miss, because God is showing that the land belonged to the Israelites. Just like the New Testament says that the whole universe belongs to the believer today. So these are two major themes we don't want to miss. But as we're reflecting on these themes, and we spoke more about it last week, and as the weeks to come, we'll follow that. As you read Genesis, follow how the seed of the woman. As a matter of fact, Genesis 12, 13, 14, 15 is all about the seed of the woman, where 16, 17, 18, I mean the land, and 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22 are all about the seed. But anyway, as we reflect on those things of God restoring the kingdom, there are moral lessons, there are practical lessons, there are ethical lessons in spiritual behavior, practical lessons on how do we live as Christians. How do we live when the famine comes into the land? You can rest assured that there will be a famine in your life, of one thing or another, that will get us to move out of the will of God. The will of God for Abraham was to live in the land of Canaan. It was his land. Whether it's plentiful or it's dry, it was his. But he missed that. And when famine came, fear set in, got him moving outside the will of God, into the wrong direction. I think it's something all of us can identify with. It's obvious. As I meditated on this over the last week, I saw it 2 or 3 weeks ago, and as I started writing my notes, I just couldn't see how many times God had pulled me out of one crisis after another, after another, after another. I couldn't see, as I scoped the span of scripture, 66 books in my mind, and I could see how God saved people from their self-destructed, inflicted wounds. God is constantly pulling us out of our own troubles. And that's what he's doing here to Abraham. The first thing we're going to notice of Abraham's life is this despicable display of cowardice. To actually throw his wife under the bus for his own sake. Just to cast her out there for so that he could live, that it would go well with me. And it's amazing what we're going to see here tonight in this man's life, because me and you would like to say, well, we would never do that. Come on, we're looking at Abraham and say, come on, look at this coward. He's selling his wife out. But wait till we go through Genesis chapter 10 to 22. It'll have you shaken. You'd be surprised how much we sell out and don't even know it. We're going to find out how we sell out tonight. Because as we read in chapter 20, the reason he sold out his wife, because he was fearful. He said, when the Lord God called me to wander, you see how he blamed God? Who else did that?
Adam.
Didn't Adam say that? The woman you gave me. Haven't we ever leaned on blaming God for something in our life? This is why, God. It's there, it's in our life, we can reflect on it. If we're honest, we can see it. We're not always pleased with the will of God. And when Abram left the land of Ur, the Chaldeans, to go into the promised land, and he embraced it by faith, though he embraced it by faith, he still had some fears. He still had some kind of scheming in him to overcome these fears. He didn't trust God, but he heard God's voice, and God's voice got him going in the up, in the right direction, in a new direction, with a new life. He left his family, his kindred, his land, his pagan gods. He went to start a new life with Jehovah God, but yet he took the old Abraham with him. We do that when we're saved. We come to Christ, we hear the voice, of the Holy Spirit telling us to repent and embrace Christ, and we do that. But yet, we still take Brian Martin with me, with the same fears, the same scheming, the same half-truth. She's my sister. Well, she was his half-sister. Who never has leaned on a half a truth to get out of some trouble? Surely we all have. Unfortunately, we still will. But the truth is, though, we look at this despicable behavior, we're not far from it. A famine comes. It gets him moving out of the will of God. But the famine only goes to reveal something deeper in his life, and it was the fear of man. And that's something all believers have to deal with, is the fear of man. Underneath that famine, God used to expose and to reveal something deeper in his life. Something that would make him run outside the will of God and not fulfill his mission. But worse than that, it would put his wife in jeopardy. And it was through his wife that the seed of the serpent, the Christ, was going to come from Sarah's womb. He was jeopardizing the gospel. He was jeopardizing man's salvation. This is bigger than we think. This is not just about a wife. This is about redemption. This is about man's hope, man's salvation. Abraham was the door of hope in the Old Testament. It was through Abraham that hope again came to the world. Without the call of Abraham, men live in darkness and there is no light. And it was through Abraham's seed, Isaac, that more light was going to come. But if Sarah is contaminated by Pharaoh, then the line is contaminated. But God in his grace keeps the purity of Sarah. So there's a lot going on here. And we don't want to miss that. He heard God, and when he heard, he obeyed. But he really did not understand the fullness of God. He didn't understand God's providence and God's sovereignty over all things and over all circumstances. You and me don't understand that when we're called and we're saved. We come to Christ, we enjoy Christ, we love Christ. But we don't understand just how awesome and incredible Jesus Christ is. That he truly is in control of the whole universe. All authority has been given unto me. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them. In the name of the Son, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Young believers don't realize that Jesus Christ right now is the ruler of this universe. No matter how much this moral wilderness, this moral famine that we live out in this world, God is in full control. Amen. And it shouldn't get us to run outside the will of God looking for some kind of hope. Jesus Christ cries out in the garden, "If it's thy will, remove this cup. But if not, thy will be done." Thy will be done. And that's something God wants to get in all of us as Christians. No matter what's in our life, thy will be done. Bottom line. If it's famine, if it's stones, if there's no presence of God, and God's just calling me to stand up and obey him and love him. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In the good times and the bad times, I will praise you. God wants us all to be in that place. We all have to learn the lesson of our first famine. Anybody ever go through their first famine? Anybody ever make some really bad choices in their first famine? Like Abraham did, we do. But God is good. He wants to reveal the cracks in the foundation of our life. Abraham had to realize something in his new existence. That life was not about him anymore. He was trying to preserve his life. He was trying to save himself. But Abraham had to learn a lesson that Jesus teaches us, his disciples today, to gain your life, you have to lose it. For if you lose it, you'll gain it in the next life. But if you hold on to it in this world, it profits you nothing to gain the whole world and forfeit our soul. You see, Abraham had to learn, like me and you have to learn, that when a man comes to God, you don't belong to yourself anymore. We live for God, who died and raised himself up from the dead for our behalf. Abraham didn't belong to himself no more. As Esther says, if you perish, you perish. Revelation 12 teaches us that they did not love their life unto death, and they overcame the evil one, the accuser of the brethren, by the word of God, and this choice not to love themselves above Jesus Christ and the gospel, no matter how much trouble it can get us into. And if you are a believer, we'll get ourselves in trouble, because people still don't like the gospel message. It's a lesson all believers have to learn. Slowly but surely. I don't learn to dislike my life. I just learn to love Jesus so much that my life doesn't mean all that much anymore. I get lost in Christ. I don't have the power. Trying to deny yourself for the sake of Christ and the sake of the gospel, which he says, unless you deny yourself daily and pick up your cross, you cannot be my followers. I can never do that. You can never do that. That's like trying to hold your breath until you die. You can't do it. But when you come to love Jesus and what he has done for us, and we grow in the grace and that knowledge, and our hearts are so warmed, my life is not much of a bargain anymore. I'd rather abandon myself to the work of the Lord. I'd rather love the Lord with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind than love my neighbor as myself. I just get in the way. But I want to pick on a couple of things here. Fears, to get back to it. The actual Bible gives a psychology of fear. It's an actually interesting study. I'm not going to do it. I'll get into it a little bit, but that's all. But there are fears that drive us to do despicable things. The fear of losing his life caused this man to give up his wife to another man. But fear actually means in the Greek to go the other way. When there's opposition, to run the other way. And that's what Abraham is doing here. He's running the other way. He doesn't want to come face to face with the real problem. It's not his death, it was his fear of dying. His fear of what man was going to do to him. Jesus teaches us clearly in Matthew chapter 9, don't fear him who can kill your body. Fear him who can kill both body and soul and cast it into hell. We're supposed to have a reverent fear for God that the Holy Spirit produces in our life. There's a fear I've noticed for many years that is called great pain in believers' life. It's the fear of being alone. This fear grips men and women in the Christian church to go outside the will of God, to find a mate, bend the rules, where image is more than character, and to take control of the situation like Abraham's taking control of the situation. And what is it causing? He almost loses his character. His wife almost loses her honor and her purity. Despicable. But it was all based out of fear. The fear of being alone has caused more harm, as far as I see in the Christian life. Paul can actually say you're better off remaining alone. We need to heed to that. We need to take a step back sometimes and not allow the fear of being alone and what the future lies, because when that comes into the equation, God is nowhere in the equation. Because the truth of the matter is, with God, we're never alone. And we need to tap into that and make sure that these subtle fears that others might not know about us really do drive the ship. Fears can drive the ship. There's the fear of being poor, or the fear of not being more prosperous. We see that in James chapter 4, verse 1. He says, why are there quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and don't have, so you kill one another. You covet and do not attain, so you murder one another. This desire for prosperity, and this desire for more, and the desire that someone else is getting something and we're not, drives men and women, even in the New Testament of grace, to do despicable behavior. Outlandish, depraved behavior. To hating another believer. Out of jealousy. Out of what someone else has and what we don't have. Where the principle in Scripture is this. The principle in Scripture is not everybody's going to be equal socially. The principle in Scripture is this, as Paul teaches us. To him who has plenty, he had none left over. And to him who had nothing, he lacked nothing. Why? Because you bring your lack and I bring my plenty. We come together and we share it up. That's the Christian community. We shouldn't be fight and coveting because all needs should be met. That's something we all have to work on. There's another fear I see in Scripture. I've seen it over the years. I've seen men and women do deplorable things. It's the fear of being overlooked. You see it in Luke chapter 22, 24, when they were wondering who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus is about to go to the cross, and they're wondering, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus is sobbing. He's pouring out his heart that I'm troubled deep within my soul, and I'm going to the cross, and they're worried about who's the greatest in the kingdom. Don't overlook me, Jesus. I want to be the greatest. And there's this competitive spirit sometimes, not just in the body of Christ, but we see it on the workplace, and people sell one another out, and they gossip, and they slander, and they show malice. So why? So they can build themselves up and look like, I'm the man, I'm the woman for the job. That's called spoiling the well. Did you ever hear the expression? Politics use it. I don't try to get you to vote for me. I just try to get you to hate the other guy so much that you vote for me. I spoiled the well. It's negative campaigning. But we do it in our own personal lives. People do that. They jockey for position. Especially around leadership. They're doing it to Jesus. So bad was it that John and James, his mother, came and said, let my son sit on the left and my other son to sit on the right. They had their mother do the dirty work. That's how bad it gets. They don't want to be overlooked. I think we've all fallen to some degree prey to the fear of being overlooked. Maybe God forgot about me. Maybe I'm on the shelf just too long. Don't think this, because Abraham falls prey to this. Sarah actually does it when they realize after 10 years there's no child, and she says, all right, Abraham, here's Hagar, my servant. I'll give it to you as my wife. Maybe she'll conceive and bear a son for me. The whole thing backloaded on her. It happens. The fear of being overlooked, the fear of having the promises of God but seeing nothing come to pass, makes us do outlandish things sometimes. Makes us do deplorable things. But there's another one I see, and I see this a lot. There's the fear of losing our reputation. There's a fear of losing our reputation within the community, of being one of those weirdos Christians that are handing out tracts or saying hallelujah or talking about salvation. And talking about that you need to be saved, that's the weirdo Christian. I don't want to lose my reputation. I don't want to be associated with those kind of Christians. I want the more docile Christianity where no one says anything. You see, that's found in John chapter 12, verses 41 to 43. If you remember your text, it goes like this. That many authorities in Jerusalem believed in Jesus Christ. But for fear of the religious rulers, they did not confess it because they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. You see, a Christian's praise comes from the Father, not from man. We don't find our reputation, We don't find our self-worth in what other people think about it. It's all found in what God thinks about us in Jesus Christ. And when we know that, the world will not always like us. We will give up our reputation at times. And we need to step out and be bold and let people know that we are Christians. And we do believe in eternal heaven and eternal hell. And that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the true and living God. That if anybody would confess Him, that God would forgive them. And they could be born again and enter into the kingdom of God. People have been watering that down for 2,000 years. They did it in the time of Paul. In the time of Paul, it was, they did not want to stop the preaching of circumcision. So, if you stop the preaching of circumcision, you have the Jewish nation against you. They didn't mind just preaching so much about Jesus, just don't stop preaching the law of Moses. Those were the Judaizers. Today is no different. They'll take out hell. They'll take out born again. They'll take out forgiveness of sin. They'll take out Jesus, the only way to eternal life. They'll take out and they'll paste and match the scriptures and come out with a different gospel. It's the fear of man. The fear of losing reputation. But there's something else here. I love the way God gets Abraham's attention. He's rebuked by an unbeliever. Pharaoh rebukes him. Abimelech rebukes him. And by the way, those two stories I read that are similar, they're over 20 years apart. The human heart is slow to learn sometimes, amen? Fears don't easily get unraveled. Do you know who else had a fear of man? Peter. And Jesus told him, you're going to deny me three times, because the slave girl said, aren't you a Galilean? Aren't you with him? And then 20 years later for Peter, Paul rebuked him. For he was following the disciples of James. And he was being hypocritical with the gospel. And Galatians chapter 2 says that Paul says, I rebuked him to his face in front of everybody. 20 years later, he was still struggling with the fear of man. It's the Apostle Peter. So before we throw stones at Peter, before we throw stones at Abraham, what's the things in our life are still up and operating even after 20 years? What fears still have us? I say that for this reason. We need to be patient with each other. Very patient. But it's not the first time or the last time that God will use an unbeliever to rebuke his people. The whole Old Testament shows us that the other nations that were around Israel came and rebuked Israel and were used by God to chastise them, just the way Pharaoh was used to chastise Abraham. Jonah was rebuked by the pagan sailors that were on a ship. They threw him over ship. They threw him off the board. He was rebuked by unbelievers. Balaam the prophet was rebuked by a donkey. Peter was rebuked not just by a slave girl. He was finally rebuked and brought to his knees by the rooster. It was when the rooster cried that he realized what he did, and he wept bitterly. God can use anything to rebuke us. God can do anything. Everything's at his disposal to get into our heart. You know what he does to me all the time because I'm impatient when I'm rushing around and I should have left 10 minutes earlier, but I'm doing something stupid at the last moment? He puts me behind every school bus, every sanitation truck. Everywhere I go, I get on the highway, I'm in the left lane, the car with the blinkers on, I can't get out of it. And I'm like, Lord, I got to receive it. God is teaching me something. Am I alone with that?
No.
Proverbs 27:5 says that an open rebuke is better than hidden love. You see, God loves us so much that He's going to bring the weaknesses out of us because He loves us. And He'd rather do it Himself, but if not, He'll use an unbeliever to bring us to our senses. And this is what happens next. The next thing we know in Abraham's life, he has to go all the way back. All the way back. He travels 300 miles back from Egypt through the south of Palestine. Back where he built that last altar to worship God. It's the third time in Scripture that Abraham has already built an altar in less than two chapters. The first two times he built an altar, it was due because God said, I will give you this land. He built an altar. God sent him again, I will give you this land, and to your offspring I will give it. He built another altar. But this time he goes all the way back to worship, not because of the promise of the land, it's because of the promise of restoration of his soul. You see, this time he's not worshiping God the giver. He's worshiping God, not the gift, but he's worshiping the giver. He knows what it is for the first time to be restored back to God. We as Christians understand that. We go through that constantly in our daily life, where God is restoring us back to himself because we've drifted so far back into Egypt, back into the world. We've done some kind of despicable, unbelievable thing that Christians ought not to do. And we can't get back to worship God. You see, the world can be used by God to rebuke, but only God can restore. And Abram's going back because he needs to be restored. And he goes back again. He calls upon the name of the Lord, as it says in the scripture, where he first built an altar. He needs to get back. He needs to have his faith restored. When you read in these scriptures, it looks like this is a two-day thing, but really it's probably many, many months have gone by. It's probably a 300-mile trip from where he was to get back to that altar. That is a lot of thinking, amen? That is a lot of anticipating. He couldn't wait to get back and fellowship with God once again. He couldn't wait to get back and feel the presence of God again. He's had enough of Egypt. You and I know that. We need to get back to God. We've all experienced that in our life. There's some closing lessons. God is always testing our faith, and we know that. The Bible clearly teaches us throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament. And that through the perseverance of going through famines and circumstances in our life that can reveal the deeper things. That's what God is getting to in Abraham. The man of faith cannot have the fear of man, because the fear of man is only a snare, Proverbs says. The fear of man will get us to do despicable things, deplorable things, depraved things. The fear of man will get us not to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, to put him in the corner, to take the light and the salt and put it under a bushel where it belongs on a stand so the whole world will know. There is something underneath this man that God had called. God knew it all along, but he still called him. We still have fears, but God still calls us. He doesn't give up on us. God restores us and we get a new sense of vitality and worship of God. That's the greatest danger. Is when our lives get cold and fear sets in, God gets no glory. Because it leads us to places we shouldn't be. One last comment. We see in both instances, in Genesis 20 and Genesis 13, Genesis 12, that Abraham actually leaves Egypt with plunder. He makes the mistake, but yet he gets all the gold and silver. See, that's a foreshadowing of the Exodus, when the whole nation of Israel would be freed. And the Egyptians threw their silver and gold, and so they plundered the Egyptians. But let me teach you something on that. Because wealth preachers run with that, thinking everybody should get saved and be rich. Here's what's going on. Abraham has blown it greatly. He has no witness of the Holy Spirit. On his way out of Egypt, he's blessed, even though he made the mistake. God is assuring his heart that he is not forsaken. that he's truly one of Jehovah's. He's letting Abraham know, you're forgiven. He's letting Abraham know, you are the one I'm working through redemption with. You are the chosen seed. Me and you, when we blow it, we get the witness of the Spirit that says there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. We don't need riches for God to ease my pain of conscience. We have the Holy Spirit. We have true riches. Abraham and the Old Testament saints didn't have that. So the blessings in the Old Testament were usually, mostly, abundantly supplied in the land flowing with milk and honey, and silver and gold and cattle and sheep and agriculture. That's how God blessed the people. That's how he let them know, you're in my good graces. I haven't forgotten you. I'm going to bless you. But in the New Testament, that's not the way God reminds us. God reminds us that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. So that when you and I do deplorable things, despicable things, yes, and even depraved things, and we come to our senses and rebuked by the world or by God, we can say, though I'm a wretched man, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. For there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the silver, that's the gold, that's the camel of the New Testament. When we're dirty, money just won't do it. I need a new heart. I need a new sense of God's presence in my life. I don't need money. Do you need money? When you've blown it, don't you want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant? Don't you want to hear, when you're faithful to repent, he's faithful to forgive? What do we need most when we've blown it in our life? Do we need forgiveness and restoration? We don't need treasures. Father, we thank you, Lord God. We thank you, O God, as we reflect on Abraham's life, that we can see the fears that drive us, and we don't even know it, Father. They drive us to deplorable things, despicable things, God, and even depraved behavior at times, Father God, because there are fears in us that you want to work out of us so that the gospel can be preached through us, Father God, and that you would get all the glory out of these broken treasures, Father God, of earthenware. So, Lord God, somehow take this message. Transform our lives as we meditate on Abraham, Father God, over this summer. As we camp in this man's life and we see your outpouring of grace upon grace, Father God. We thank you, Lord God, that you're not through with us like you were not through with Abraham, Father God. That you restore your people back to yourself. And there comes a time in our life where we can't wait to get back and worship the Lord. So, Father God, if there's any man or woman here today, with your eyes closed, please. And there's a sense that maybe you've been in Egypt too long. That maybe a personal fear drove you away from truly walking in the will of God. You know the Lord, you don't disagree, you love God. But the famine came, it uncovered some of the stones in your heart, the fears took over, and before you know it, you weren't walking and worshiping the Lord. But guess what? You're here today. And you're here because God is drawing you here. And I ask you, with all your eyes closed, if you need that restoration, if you need that touch of God again, just ask him now. Ask him to come and touch you. That's his job, to restore you. He receives us. As we draw near to God, he'll draw near to us. And then bring that fear that drove you away in the first place. Is it the fear of being lonely? Is it the fear of man? Is it the fear of losing reputation? Is it the fear of not prospering so you worked overtime, overtime, overtime and found yourself not going to church anymore? What is it? Whatever that fear that drove you away in the first place, ask God to remove that out of your heart. So, Lord, we thank you, God. We bless you and we praise you. Take this sermon, Father God, and this whole service and do great things with it. In Jesus' name.